Well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, which is our statement of faith. It's what we as a church have adopted as a statement of faith. And we have gone back to chapter 1 of the Scriptures, particularly because, as I've mentioned many times, but I say it again because we have somebody who hasn't been here before, but also because we have people that pick these sermons up on sermon audio. We've gone back because there is so much today in attacks on the Scripture and in various views on what the Scripture is or should be and what is important and what is not important. And so we have gone back so that we could look at this again. For those who were not here, we went through it the first time a couple years ago. And also, you know, to tell you the truth, when I go through my notes and I review everything, I always make it better. Well, at least I fixed the things that I had mistakes on the first time, so that's better. At any rate, so that's why we have gone back to chapter 1 of the Scriptures. We're in paragraph 8, which is its availability, and particularly really about that it needs to be available to all believers. And this paragraph, as you can imagine, was very important to the divines who wrote and signed the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, because it was at a time when they had just ended persecution under a different king. And so, in fact, what had really happened in England's history is that they had gone through this these undulations of problems because they would get a monarch in who would say, now everyone's Catholic, and if you're Protestant, get out of here. And then they'd have somebody come in and say, oh, no, now we're all Protestant, and if you're Catholic, get out of here. And this would go back and forth and back and forth. You can think of John Wycliffe and what happened with him and many others who were martyred because they dared to print the Bible in the common or vulgar tongue of the people. And so when they wrote the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, this was just after there had been another iteration, and now they're back in freedom again. And so they wanted to make sure that it was very clear that the Bible should be indeed in the common tongue. Now, I say that because it wasn't just what we had a king or a queen that got in power who that was their issue. They're like, oh, no, you can't have the Bible in the No, it was because it was Catholicism and Protestantism, and the Catholic Church did not believe that the common man should have the Scripture because he was too uneducated to understand it, and so it would be dangerous for him. So they kept it in Latin. Most people did not know Latin, and so that made it that much more unavailable to people. So we see this paragraph in the Confession that talks about the need for its translation, and that's where we are at right now. So we're under the necessity of its availability. In other words, why it was necessary. We talked about that last week. And now we're talking about the need for its translation. So you see in the paragraph, part of that says, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures. Now, obviously, the concept here is that the original tongues, we mentioned last week, Greek and Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in there, those tongues were not common to everyone everywhere. Certainly were not common to the people of England. And so the idea is that they must be available in a common tongue for them to be able to do it. So you can see, we must individually and corporately as the church have access to the Scriptures through a translation so that we can read it. Without access to the Scriptures, we cannot obey God. Now, let me pause on that for a second so we don't get any confusion. Can we obey God without the Scriptures? Yes. Will you? Probably not. In fact, with the Scriptures, you probably don't. Are you with me? But this makes it clearer. The Scriptures give us clarity. The Holy Spirit can use the Scriptures to illuminate for us how we should be behaving or questions that we have on what we should be doing or not doing or what's required or what isn't required in the Scriptures. So that's why we say this. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Very hard to do that if you can't read it, if you have no access to the Scripture. So, in other words, this idea of the Scripture being available is necessary, even according to the Scriptures themselves. All right, so the warrant for its translation. They're commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. So it's talking about believers again, are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. We actually just saw a verse that said that. Believers are commanded to read and search the Scriptures. The Apostolic Church quoted the Scriptures when sharing the Gospel. This required that they had previously read and memorized the Scripture. Now, we see early in the New Testament Church, we see quotes of Scripture many times. What are they? Old Testament. Old Testament. New Testament's not in writing yet, right? Largely. It is by the time we get to some books, but largely at that point, not. Do we know for sure that the Scriptures were actually, some parts were written already when the other books were written? Yes. Remember, Peter refers to some of Paul's writings being a little bit hard to understand, and you have to wrestle with those Scriptures. Yes, he understands that. So yes, they were already in, there was already things being written. We know that's the truth. But we do see this, particularly this idea, that even in the early church, that they're quoting the Scriptures to make their point. Now, just like we've talked about before, let's not forget that what you quote and how you quote it should always depend on the audience. It should always depend on the audience. Now, why do we say that? Don't forget what the Scripture says about itself, that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Why? The Jews know who God is. They know what heaven and hell is, good and evil, sin, eternal punishment, eternal peace. They understand all these concepts. They know that there is to be a Messiah. They knew it. So when you preach to them, what do? You quote the Scripture. You quote the Scripture. When you preach to a Greek, what do? Quote the Scripture? That they have no idea what you're talking about? No. You have to take a different tact. What do we see happen on Mars Hill? Let me tell you about the unknown God, the God with no name. Let me tell you who he is and what he did. Does he quote a bunch of Scriptures? No, he does not. He just tells about who God is and what the requirement is for you as a person. He makes a different tack. He takes a different approach. Do you see what I mean? So every Scripture, not going to work in every case. Remember, we actually saw Mickey talking about this past Wednesday. He was talking about share Jesus without fear. He also said it the first week. Talked about the fact that you use different Scriptures with different kind of people, right? He doesn't just start quoting Scriptures to atheists. He actually mentioned that. Why? Because an atheist doesn't believe the Scripture. So you say, well, it says this, John 3:16 says this, and the atheist says, what's John 3:16? They don't believe the Bible. You have to use a little different approach. Does that make sense? But the concept that we're looking at here, oh, go ahead. That is a good question, and actually, I believe this week, that's exactly what Mickey's going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about what approach you start with for different kinds of situations and people. I actually wondered that same thing, and so he said, yeah, I'm going to be talking about that. It was like Daniel said, it was one of those, we'll cover that later. That's what I got from him. Anyway, so yeah, that is coming. It's an excellent question. That's right. Christ commanded that believers search the Scriptures. We see that specifically. We'll see it in a second. How is a believer approved unto God? By studying the Scriptures. By studying the Scriptures. We just read that, right? How are you approved unto God? A workman that needeth study to show thyself approved unto God, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. So let's read a few verses. I'll just read them for you. These are fairly simple and straightforward. You can see I just read 2 Timothy 2:15. But Acts 15:15 says, and to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. It's just one example, many examples in the New Testament where we see the gospel being shared and they're actually referring back to the Old Testament, or referring back to the quoting Scripture. John 5:39, this is Christ speaking, says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So what does Christ say? He's actually using the Scriptures and your ability to search them and understand them as a verification of him and who he is. Do you see this? In other words, if the only ones that could read the Scriptures were the rabbis and not the people. Now, that's completely counter to the way that actually anything happens in a synagogue where everyone is required to, all, at least males, I don't know if they do that anymore, but it was, all adult males were required to read the scripture at some point during the year. This would be contrary to that, right? If people could not read the scriptures, then Christ couldn't say that. But he actually tells them, search those scriptures, and you'll see me. I'm in the Old Testament. I'm there. In other words, it was available, and it had to be available to them for his argument to hold any validity. Okay, the extent of its translation. Therefore, they're to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. The vulgar language. So, just so we don't use that word too often unless we mean something bad, don't we? So, let's talk about what that means. The vulgar language from Webster's 1828 dictionary. You can see what it says, pertaining to the common unlettered people as vulgar life. Used or practiced by common people as vulgar sports. The vernacular, also national. Common, used by all classes of people as the vulgar version of the scriptures. So here again, Webster's actually mentioning the fact that it is something we refer to the scriptures of, which you don't see that today in Merriam-Webster's for sure. At any rate, the point is that in all four of those definitions in Webster's, you can see that it's referring to something common. It's referring to something that is very common and regular. Not something elite, not something reserved, not something that some have access to and others do not. It is something that is common for people. That's what we're talking about when we say the vulgar language. Okay, so the scriptures' necessity, identity, authority, sufficiency, and preservation are all meaningless if they are not accessible to the common people in a common language. Does this make sense? We cannot say the scripture is ultimately authoritative in all areas of our lives if we have no access to it. Prove that. How can it be authoritative if you can't read it? If it was a secret book that you didn't have access to, you could go to church and you could see a little special cabinet, and right next to the oil for anointing and the oil for baptism, and original piece of the cross, there was the scripture. There was the scripture. Maybe describing a certain denomination here. Anyway, there was a scripture locked in the case. And you come in and say, ooh, that's a Bible. Okay, cool. Cross, oils, Bible, all cool, right? How is it authoritative for you? Not. Now, it is, because it is God's Word, whether you read it or not. But at that point, what's authoritative to you is what the priest tells you it says. It's not what the Holy Spirit has illuminated you. How is it sufficient for you? Well, it's not. See, all of these things are a problem if you don't have access to the Scripture. They're all a problem if you don't have access to the Scripture. At some point, what happens is somebody else has to come between God and you. And you're going to have to rely on them for all those things. Are they telling you everything the Scripture says? Are they giving you the whole counsel? Is it their version of the whole counsel? Sadly, that's where a lot of churches are today. What's being preached is not the whole counsel. And also, I mean, we've all been around, and you've seen it. There's a lot of people that they're not carrying a Bible. And they don't ever look in a Bible while they're at church. Which, by the way, if you don't look at your Bible at church, I would be less confident that you would ever look at it at home. I mean, if you're not following along as the preacher is preaching and actually look at the verses that he's quoting, I have a hard time believing you're opening up at home. Is it possible? Maybe for a few. Not most. But a lot of churches today, it's exactly where it is. They're not even opening the Scripture. They've actually self-defined themselves as the way it used to be, where you couldn't get the Bible in your own language. You're just trusting whatever he's saying is the Bible. Forget the idea of the Bereans and the Thessalonians. You're not even close to them. You're just trusting that whatever they said is the truth. Do you see what I mean? Let's look at a few verses. If you can flip over with me to 1 Corinthians 14. And this is a passage that we actually referred to last week, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians about tongues. and gifts. Paul is writing to them. Now, what you're going to see here is that he is telling them under what circumstances they should use them and everything. And watch if you can follow kind of the logic of where we're going with this. So we're going to do a kind of a hop, skip, and a jump through the chapter, just hit the appropriate verses. So we'll start with verse 6, then we'll hit 9, 11, 12, 24, 28. I'll just say them as we go. So verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Now you can see right off the bat what he's saying is what? How useful is it to have some revelation from God if people don't know what it is? Verse 11. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. 12. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. So here's how you use tongues to edify the church. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. You can see the idea here. And the idea is that when you're using tongues, tongues should be to edify the church. If people cannot understand the message that's coming forth by someone who is given the gift of tongues at that time, it is of no benefit. Likewise, if the scriptures are given and they're kept in a box, it is to no benefit. It is to no benefit. You see the parallel? And that's why it's listed as a footnote in the confession. Continuing in the paragraph, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So, the confession itself actually lists three reasons why it's important for us to have the scripture and why it's important for us to study the scripture. And here's what they are. That the word may dwell in the believer plentifully. That the believer may worship God in an acceptable way. And that the believer may have hope through the patience and comfort of the scriptures. Now, this we've already read through when we started in chapter 1 with the first couple of paragraphs. It actually identifies some reasons that is a blessing for us to have the scripture and what we use the scripture for. And this is not all of them, but this is three key ones that when they talk about a reference to why it's important that it be in a common language that everyone could understand, they're focusing on these three. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because I do want you to pay attention to what this says and understand that it's for you individually. It's not for the church. It's for you individually. That's what this is talking about. Notice what it says. That the word of God dwelling plentifully in all. Now, first, right off the bat, this is indicating that the word of God should be dwelling in you plentifully if you're studying it. This is not like you don't understand it, you don't know it, you don't know anything about it. It should dwell in you if you're studying it. If you don't study it, it doesn't dwell in you. This is a very simple formula. It is not osmosis. You don't put it on your nightstand and then expect that you get it. It doesn't work that way. The only way it's going to dwell in you is if you are studying. Don't forget, it's the communications method, isn't it? This is how an instrument that God can use to speak to you. Can God speak to you through the Holy Spirit directly without the scriptures? Hallelujah, yes, he can. Does he? He should. He should. But your fleshly nature corrupts your thoughts. Does it not? So you may not get the message completely and correctly. But the scripture help you to get the message and to understand. Look at the next point. That they may worship him in an acceptable manner. Now think about that for a second. That is not talking about what we are going upstairs to do shortly. It's not what it's talking about. Why? Because it does not require you individually to know that for us to do that. It just requires the church. The priest can understand the scripture and make sure that the worship service happens how it's supposed to happen, and we're worshiping in an acceptable way without you having any knowledge or access to the scripture. No, the confession can't mean that. What it means is that you personally worship God by understanding what His scripture said about how you are to worship Him. It's not just what we do corporately, because if it was, this statement wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be necessary that it's in the vulgar language for that to be the case. Do you understand? In other words, the fact that it's in the vulgar or the common tongue for us is referring to things that are true for you individually. If you take them back to mean that the church has to know these things, now you're missing the point. The point is, you have to be able to have access to the scriptures yourself, to be able to read it yourself, so that you can do these things yourself. And then the third one, that the believer may have hope through patience and comfort of the scriptures. Now, we actually talked about that earlier. And we talked about that the church itself is to turn to the scriptures. And one of the benefits of having the scriptures, one of the necessities of having the scriptures, is that the church could turn to it in controversies. It's in the confession. The church would turn to the scriptures in controversies. And that through that, the church will have hope and comfort. Because we know that the scriptures tell us, here's the answer to the controversy. This part is talking about you. That you can have hope through the patience and comfort of the scriptures. Has everyone experienced that? I trust you have. You might know Psalm 23 by heart, and that's because at some point you heard it in the common tongue, probably. It's probably not because you were in so many catechisms where they forced you to learn Psalm 23 that you memorized it, although that could have happened. It's probably because you've read it and maybe you yourself tried to do it. And is that comforting when you're going through the valley? Absolutely. Many other verses, comforting in that way. The study and learning of the scriptures are not for one purpose, but for all three purposes at all times. So we don't study the scriptures only for one or only for the other. It's for all three, all the time. For the word to dwell in a believer plentifully, he must study it diligently. Does this not make sense? It does, right? I mean, look, you know, whatever you're studying, if you don't study it a lot, you don't learn it well. Now, I say that. I know there are some people who seem to be able to study something one time, and then they just totally get it, and they don't even have to study it again. And I envy those people. Not in a discontent way. I wish that I could be like that. I would like to be like that. So some people maybe have that case, but the real point is that the more you study scriptures, you are going to learn more, even if you're that guy or that girl. Let's look at a couple of verses. In fact, I would say that I'll read Colossians and Romans if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I do have that there, right? Yeah. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read the first two. Jenny? Can you crack that window and turn on the exhaust fan? Thank you. I must be getting excited. I got hot. Okay, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, this is a this is one of those verses that we should have printed on the wall so that we're reminded of it all the time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, notice it starts with that. Then, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you see what that says? You don't start with admonishing. You don't start with admonishing. You actually start with having the word of Christ in you, dwelling in you richly, having wisdom, and then. And look, you don't even do, it's not yelling. You do it singing. Singing. Do you see the grace that's exhibited there? That's how we should be using the scripture. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So there's a direct reference to the wording that's used in the confessions. That's Romans 15:4. Ephesians 1, verses 13, 17, and 18. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the promise that's made here in Ephesians, if you see in verse 13, is talking about after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice that there's multiple aspects to that. You heard the gospel. You heard the word of truth. You became a believer. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Do you see all the aspects? For us to assume that then the need for the word of truth ceases makes no sense logically. That would be to suggest that the only purpose of the scripture is to bring someone to salvation and then there's no more use for it. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, that doesn't even make sense, does it? Except that there's churches that preach that all the time. All the time. Yeah. Well, we should know what the law is because the law shows us that we are sinners. And then once you get saved, you can ignore the law. That's what they're saying. It doesn't make any sense. If the law shows you how to behave, and then you get saved so that now you're empowered to actually have a chance to behave, why would you not still need to know how to behave? Doesn't make any sense. Let's move on. I'm excited to move on to the next section. Okay, English translations. Now, I'll just tell you right off the bat, this is going to take us a couple of months. All right, I'm just going to be honest with you. I mean, I'm going through, so just to give you an idea, I'm on slide 122 right now. This is almost the end. There's a little bit after the translations, not much. I have 368 slides. Last week, we covered five. Just giving you an idea, last week we covered five. Now, it's going to go faster, okay? It's going to go faster than last week. This week we're already covering a pretty good amount so far. The reason is because there's so much information, and it's very important to me that you understand the information. Because here's what, let me just tell you, this is going to be the case. Everyone in this room is going to be challenged by this. Now, if you're not challenged by this, you're prideful. I'm challenged by this. Everyone in this room should be challenged by this. You should be. If you believe, I don't need to know all this, I already know. Really? Really? You think about that. Now, why do I say that? Everything that we've talked about in the confession works like this. It's gears that mesh together. They mesh together. If we don't recognize that what translation we use and where it comes from matters, we're throwing out the rest. Look, if I decide today I'm going to write a translation of the Scripture and I spend the next 2 years writing a translation of the Scripture and then the church says, oh, that's, hey, guess what? He's an elder there. We're going to adopt his Bible as our Scripture and that's all the thought we put to that thing. You know what that means? My word is God's word, not God's word is God's word. If we just accept it because I say it's good, do you understand what I'm saying? So look, the first place that you go to is not the person who produces the translation. Does that make sense? You don't go to the NIV website and read what they say and say, well, this is really convincing. It must be true. Believe me, I can show you pages on Richard Dawkins' website that are very convincing. They're very convincing. Because if there's one thing he can do, it's articulate. He can do it. Do I trust the source completely to know that something is true? The only source we can trust is God. Would we agree with this? Now, this becomes very tricky, doesn't it? Because the very thing in which we hear from God, His Word, is that which we're questioning. Are you with me? That's why it gets tricky. That's why it's hard. That's why it matters. So, as you're going to see, and I'm going to suggest to you, we are going to go to the second source. We're going to trust the Scriptures, and then we're going to the second source. And the second source is the same source that has been used for 2,000 years to verify the validity of Scriptures, and that's God's church. That's where we're going to go next. We are not going to go to a publisher. Does that even make sense? And yet, when we go look at these translations, you're going to see how many of them are exactly that. That the translations were written and actually converted to English from some source of Hebrew and Greek, and it was done by non-Christians and published. Now, I don't think that I've read it yet. Did I read the quote from the chief translator of the NIV? I mentioned it. So it's in here. In fact, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but I got a couple of quotes from the TEV and the NIV's translation manuals to look at. But the chief translator for the NIV has recanted. Pardon me? NIV. He has said, "I can't believe the damage we've done to God's church. If I would have realized what we were doing in the beginning, I would have never been a part of it. God forgive me." This is the chief translator for the NIV. Now, that ought to strike some concern if you believe in the NIV. But people don't pay attention. They just trust it. So I hope that as we move through this, that you're challenged. You're challenged to think about some assumptions you have. It doesn't matter which version you use. It doesn't matter which translation you use. I pray that you will be challenged as we move through it. So background. We believe God deliberately established methods for the Scriptures' dissemination and preservation. We've talked about these some. We're actually going to hit them twice more in this section. God chose Hebrew for the Old Testament. It is a very specific and exact language. It is not full of ambiguities like many others of the day. So other languages that were present during the time of the Old Testament, those languages had things that could be translated multiple ways. By the way, Hebrew has a few of those. Not as many. It was a very specific language. God chose Greek because it was the common trade language. It was understood by most of the Roman Empire and would facilitate a rapid dissemination of His Word. Does this not make sense? In other words, by the time we get to the writing of the New Testament, we have the Roman Empire, which is spread around a lot of the world. And that empire used Greek. Now, think about how ironic that is, by the way. They used the language of the former empire, of the Grecian Empire. But that's the language that was used. And this language, which exists all over the place, even though people had their own language, like the Jews, for instance, they still spoke Hebrew. But many of them understood also Greek. And so, this was the language that was common. Now, you'd have to say, I mean, let's say that today, that we were just starting to see the New Testament rewritten in the way that things are today, honestly, it would probably be in English. Now, why do I say that? Well, because you speak English? No. Because English is now a language that's understood across the world. Many nations who have their own language also speak English. Used to be Spanish. Not so much anymore today. Not so much. It was French for a little bit. Not so much today. English, though, all over the world. That's the concept, right? So it'd be like God put it in a language that would be most easy to disseminate across the empire as it existed at that time, which was Greek. If we believe Scripture's necessity, identity, authority, sufficiency, and preservation, we must have an accurate record of what it says. Now, does that not make sense? Just think about that statement for a second. If we believe in all those things, which we've just covered over the last months, all those things that scriptures speak to and that they're used for, how are they valid if we don't know for sure that's what God said? If it's been translated and modified over time, if the Bible that we read is not what God actually dictated, how do we know that it is authoritative? How do we know that it is being sufficient and actually giving us the answer that we need? We can't trust it. There are over 18 English translations available today. Now, let me just right off the bat say that 18 English translations today are the majority translations. That is not how many total there are. There are way more than that. I mean, there's the comic book. There's all kinds of different ones. I mean, frankly, I just got the Christian Book Distributors catalog, a little sale flyer. I think it was this week. And I'm checking out what they say about Bibles, right? Let's see what they say here. And there was 20 pages of translations, and most of them were one translation per page, but there were many pages that had multiple translations on the page. There are a lot of translations today. They not only differ in style, but in grammar and in wording. Some verses are missing completely. Now, you may actually have a Bible that's like that. Even some that people would consider more conservative translations, you might see verses that are missing. I don't know if you've ever come across it. Don't raise your hands. But you might have come across that, where you get to a passage, you read through a passage, and then all of a sudden, there's not a verse, like 14, 15, 18, what? Not verses in there. You can see that. Or it'll end, and then there's not another verse. Or it moves someplace else. Or they combine verses. You'll see this. All are not equal. They're not all equal. This is a logical argument. So all cannot equally be the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? If my version says, for God so loved the world, and your version says, for Gaia so loved the world, they're not both equally the Word of God. Why? One says God, one says the goddess of nature, Gaia. You understand? Choice of which English version to use cannot be a personal choice. It cannot be a personal choice. It must be the version that is as close to God's original inspired word as possible. What do I say so often? That kind of grinds a little bit. Grinds me too. You can have your own opinion, but it doesn't count. Why? Because only God's opinion counts. That's why. God's opinion is the one that counts. It cannot be a personal choice. Why? Because they're different. Which way did God mean it? Was God ambiguous? Now you're going to see that some translators say, yes, he was. Yes, he was. And their method of translation is based on that assumption. And you're going to be shocked to see which Bibles that includes. I think you will. The standard for judging English Bible translations. The standard defined. Well, this is from the confession. By his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Now, this is key. I think you're going to see as I go through this, I'm going to go back to the confession over and over again, because our confession is what stipulates how we should look at translations. Certainly, English Bible translations are a current controversy. Everybody agree with that? They are a current controversy. So we must appeal to the Scriptures themselves through the Holy Spirit. There is only two ways to determine any religious controversies: through man's wisdom or God's holy word. That's it. There is nothing else. Now, what we do is we lump a whole bunch of stuff right here under man's wisdom. Right? We're going to use this origami thing to figure it out, or we're going to use the magic eight ball, or whatever. We use all kinds of things to say, we're going to figure out something. We're going to have a council. We're going to figure this out, or we're going to do a survey. Or we're going to have a class and we're going to say, what's everyone think? That's a great way to do it. It's man's wisdom or God's holy word. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Proverbs 22:19-21, that they may trust, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee known the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mayest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee? Now, these are just two verses. But the whole idea is this. Look, God's word gives us answers. And it's written for us to have answers. It's written for us to search and to look for things. That's why we turn to God's word as the answer and not man's wisdom. Let's move on. All right. The doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Don't get lost in the words. And to help you not get lost in the words, I defined them. Verbal. It extends to the actual words. It's the belief that God breathed the actual words that the writers used. God breathed the actual words. Plenary, every word and to all parts. In other words, the complete. God inspired every part of the original writings. So the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration is essentially that God inspired every single word that's in the scripture. Now, hopefully you're already seeing how this is going to set things up. Because if every single word matters, then we should care about how every single word is translated. Does this not make sense? We should, right? Okay, this is denied. The doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration is denied by conceptual or dynamic view of inspiration. Now, what do they say? The conceptual or dynamic view. They contend that God's revelation of Scripture is limited to the doctrines and the concepts, that's what I was just referencing, not the actual words. They believe that only the ideas or doctrines are necessary for us, that we are responsible for what the Bible intends to teach, not the words actually used in it. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, we're responsible to know what the intention is of the Bible and of God's inspiration, not exactly what He said. Now, what you might be thinking is, there's a little bit of logic to that. I mean, we do need to know what God meant. I would agree. We do need to know what God meant. So did God indeed inspire every word or not? No. Let's look. This makes the scriptures completely subjected to our personal and fallen opinions. Can you see this? Now, if we say that God just gave the doctrines and the concepts, now our opinion of what that means trumps God's word. Do you see this? I'm a translator. I'm reading the Hebrew. What I think is important is that you get the concept, not the actual word. So what am I going to do? I'm going to take my understanding, my opinion of what it says, and that's what I'm going to translate it to. So there's a couple of thoughts about that. The first thought is, what if I'm wrong? The second thought would be, what if there's more than one meaning? Have you ever come across that? I think I've asked that question many times, and you've all agreed. Yeah, you read through a scripture, you see something. You read through a scripture, you see something completely different. Spiritual examples of the Holy Spirit giving the actual words to the writers. So let's look, you can just listen to a couple of them. Matthew 5, verses 18 and 19. This is Christ speaking. Notice what I'm talking about here. Spiritual examples, or scriptural examples, of the Holy Spirit giving the actual words, not the concepts, the actual words to the writers. Matthew 5, 18 and 19, Christ speaking, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, what's a jot and a tittle? Punctuation. Christ is saying that the punctuation in the law counts. It counts. It's not the concept. The punctuation counts. No part of the law will pass away. None. Jeremiah 1:9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." I didn't give you an idea. I didn't give you a concept. I didn't give you a light bulb above your head. I put my words in your mouth. 1 Corinthians 2:13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Not in their own words, in what the Holy Ghost teaches. God gives a warning. He gives several. About tampering with the words of Scripture. Deuteronomy 12, 28 and 32. "Observe and hear all these words which I commanded thee, that it may go well with thee." Now notice what he says. "Hear all the words which I have commanded thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest what is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it." I don't know how you could possibly argue that God wanted them to understand the concepts of the law when he says that if you add to it or diminish from it, that there's a problem. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." That's serious right there, isn't it? Notice what he's saying. If you add to the words of the book or if you subtract from the words of the book. He is not giving a middle ground option. You have to take the words of the book for what they are. If you take some out, you add some to it, bad stuff's going to happen. Pretty clear. Arguments in the Scripture regarding a single word or a single letter are referenced. Let me just read those, and we'll have to stop. Actually, then one more statement. Matthew 22, verses 42 to 45, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" This is Christ speaking. He asked that question. "They said unto him, the son of David. And he said unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, if you, depending on what your translation is, you might have those two words of Lord there in verse 44. The first one says Lord in capitals. The second one says Lord, capital L. Now, those are two references to two different things. But here's the point of what Christ is actually saying here. He's saying, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, notice, he could not bring this argument up to them if it were not for the fact that the words themselves mattered. The words themselves. You remember Paul's argument for who is the seed of Abraham that's promised? It's Christ. And remember his argument? It's that it's not seeds, as in many. It's seed. The promise was seed, not seeds. One letter argument. These scriptures make it very clear. The words matter. It is not the concepts that matter. It is the concepts and the very words of the scripture. Verbal plenary inspiration mandates that the translators must focus on the word as the basic unit of translation because it's the basic unit of inspiration. Does that make sense? If God cares about the words, and His Word tells us that He has given them the very words, then when you translate it, you must care about the Word and not just the concepts. Everybody with me on that? Okay, we're out of time. Close in prayer.